Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. Please open your Bibles, if you're not still there, to Luke 18. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke today. Evangelism. Not many words in the Christian vocabulary can strike as much fear and nervousness in the hearts of believers as the word evangelism. Evangelism, the idea of going out to someone else, somewhere else, with the expressed purpose and intent of sharing the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, can be a little bit scary. Many of us are terrified when contemplating the idea of sharing the gospel to someone who has no clue about what the gospel is. Actually, many are even scared sharing the gospel of their personal testimony, even in a friendly environment. I've had the privilege in the last several weeks of hearing several testimonies of everyone ranging from little children to adults for either membership or baptism, and there's, depending on the person, there's a little bit of fear, a little bit of nervousness, because it's difficult sometimes. But many of us, when we think about going out into the world and sharing the gospel, it can be a little terrifying because we have several types of fears. I could be afraid of the curious people who are going to be sincere but ask a question that I just can't answer. I'm not a trained scholar. I don't know all the Bible stuff that this person next to me does. What if I can't answer the question they ask me? Or the fear of the skeptic. What if I can't answer an objection, an attack against the scriptures that makes Jesus look foolish in the eyes of people because I don't know the way to respond to that apologetic argument? What about the social fear? What if someone actually talks to me? Now, I laugh, but that's a real fear for a lot of people. Actual conversations with other human beings who I've not talked to before can be a scary thing. Or just the fear of man. What if they think I'm weird or one of those Christians? These are all fears. Some are more understandable than others, but all of them comes down to fear and influencing our actions based on these fears. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "We must be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that's within us with gentleness and reverence." So as Christians, we are probably because of our fact that we're born in Christ, we're new in Christ, we ought to know what we believe, but we also need to be ready when someone asks us to give an account for the hope that's within us. Now, as I think back over my Christian life, I'm not sure if I can remember one specific instance where someone came up to me and said, "Gee, Eric, can you tell me, what's the hope that resides within you? Why are you so confident? What's your hope? Tell me about that." I don't think I have an actual experience of someone saying that to me. But if someone did come up to me, what I would hope to say is something like this: "I'm a sinner, just like you and everyone else. I was born with a disposition to sin and with an actual guilt because of sin that I inherited from Adam. Sin is a transgression of the law, as 1 John says. Sins are the bad things that I think, like you should not covet your neighbor's wife, you know, or her house. I can't just think of those things and want those things. They can be things that I just think and not do. They can be the bad things that I say, where I lie, or I bear false witness, or I take the name of the Lord in vain. It can be the bad things that I do, like stealing, murder, and those kinds of things. These are the actual things that I can do. Those are types of sins. Because of who I am and what I do, in other words, I sin because I'm a sinner, I deserve God's justice. As the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. That I deserve God's judgment. And I agree with him. The more that I look at his word and understand the law and the power of my sin and how severe it is, I agree with God that I deserve death because of it. And just like a lifetime of good deeds can't make it so that a previous heinous crime doesn't need to be dealt with. In other words, if I got in my car and drove through a bunch of pedestrians, 15 years, 30 years, 50 years of being a crossing guard, scooping driveways, carrying groceries, would not erase or pay for me driving my car through pedestrians. That crime would have to be dealt with. So just like a lifetime of good deeds can't erase a crime on earth, so in the eyes of God, a lifetime of trying to do good things doesn't erase my sin debt that I have before him. In other words, I can't do enough good for God to say, you're okay, you've done enough, come on up here and hang with me. That's impossible. Justice doesn't allow it. As a matter of fact, any possible righteousness I could hope to attain would not be enough. Therefore, it was God's good pleasure, the pleasure of the Father, Son, and Spirit together, to have the Son come to earth as a man, Jesus Christ, miraculously conceived in the Virgin's womb so as to preserve him from the inherited sin of Adam, and to actually live the perfect life where he did nothing that was sinful and did everything that was commanded. In other words, he did only what he was supposed to do and nothing he shouldn't have done. And then for this same man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, that he bore the wrath of God for sin, not that he deserved, but the wrath that was deserved by sinners. He bore it in himself on the tree. And for him, he bore that punishment fully. He died, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, all in fulfillment of not just old prophecies from long dead guys, but his own prophecy that he said, tear this down, I'll build it up in 3 days. And then he was risen to life with power to proclaim, without a doubt, that God had accepted his sacrifice to satisfy justice, so that God can then be both the just and the one who is the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And the only way to have my sins forgiven, to have eternal life, to have this hope that lies within me, is not to work as well as to earn it, but to repent and believe the good news that God has done that work for me. Because it is God's glory for him to save us by grace through his mercy so as to make much of his goodness and show us as trophies of his grace. This is what I would want to answer. I'll tell you what I wouldn't say. I wouldn't say to go to heaven, keep the law, and once you're done doing that, sell all your stuff to make yourself impoverished and give your money to impoverished people. I wouldn't respond that way. And if someone sitting in my office or at a coffee shop shared the gospel and said, this is how you get saved, I would, in my mind, fail you. And we talk further. I set up subsequent times to get together to talk about the gospel because keeping the law is not the way to be saved. Selling your possessions and giving to the poor isn't the way to be saved. So with that in mind, maybe you, like me, come to this text of the rich young ruler and you're like, wait, Jesus told him to what? The man comes up and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, keep the law and then sell your stuff. That doesn't quite make sense. I want to work through that today and hopefully explain to you what's going on here. Because while it might be easy to understand that, okay, he's trying to show the man his own sinfulness, but why does he answer in this way? I want to work through that today. But I want you also to know this. The point of all of this interaction that Jesus has with the rich young ruler is this, and I want to say this now and at the end again. So I often ask the kids, they come back and they mob me at the back of the church with their outlines, and I look at their outlines, and I'm very happy to do so. I ask them a question, what did I talk about? What's one thing I talked about? Well, here's one thing I'm going to talk about, guys. So kids, here's something, I'm giving you a freebie today. The main point of what Jesus is doing in this conversation is to bring the young man, the rich young ruler, as well as everybody else, to what we find in verses 26 and 27. Look with me quickly. In verse 26, after Jesus has this interaction, the people say around, then who can be saved? If this is this hard, who can be saved? Not kind of like a silly question, but really, I mean, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers that by saying this. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Jesus is trying to drive home the point that achieving salvation is impossible for you and for me. That is his intention in this dialogue, to help people to realize that you can't earn it. You can't do enough. Trying to obey the commandments even to the best of your ability, you can't do it. But what you cannot do, God can do. So the point in here is Jesus is trying to make it very clear, crystal clear, that what is impossible with people is possible with God. Now, this story of the rich young ruler is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And throughout these three accounts, we have different details that come up. And so I'm going to say here that this, that Jesus was interrupted on his way to leave on a journey, you look at your verse in Luke and you're like, it doesn't say that here. Well, that's found in I believe, Mark chapter 10. So some of these details we find from the different accounts when Jesus has interaction. And so it helps us to fill in some of the, not to fill in the gaps, but to make the colors brighter, to make the contrasts more full. So as we begin here, we have an impassioned question. Jesus has someone to come up and essentially say, what is the hope that lies within you? Give me the reason. Tell me about this. How can I have eternal life? If you're evangelizing, you'd want someone to come up to you and say, Eric, Bob, Joe, whatever your name is, how can I have eternal life? My answer might just be, believe in Jesus. And that's not wrong. But Jesus doesn't answer that question in this way. But he gets an impassioned question. Again, Jesus' journey is interrupted, his departure, by a young man who asks him this quintessential question, this most important question. This is a question that each of us either has dealt with, well, I suppose we do. You've dealt with it either right or wrong in the past. We've all dealt with this. If you sit under the preaching in this church for the last several decades, you've come in contact with this question. Pausing the question, what must you do to inherit eternal life? You might know the answer. Whether you've acted properly upon that information is a different story. This is the most important question, that someone can come with a heartfelt desire to know the answer. This is essentially, as one man said, the perfect seeker. So many churches nowadays are built, they're called seeker churches. They want people to come up and just say, what can I do to be saved? We'll see here what happens from this seeker, I guess. But Jesus asked this question. And again, a primary goal in the life and ministry of Jesus was to do all that was necessary for people to inherit eternal life. I mean, this is the whole reason why Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, fulfilled all righteousness by obeying all the law, died on the cross. Why? Not because that was just some kind of meaningless activity. It was actually to secure, guarantee, provide eternal life for people. All the people who were saved in the Old Testament were essentially saved on credit that was going to be paid in full at the cross. Jesus came to do this work. And that's the point of, for instance, John's gospel. He says it very clear. He says that he wrote all the things. He says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The purpose of the gospel writers, and again, particularly John, was to show this reality of who Jesus is and that you might have life in his name. So when a man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is in his wheelhouse. So after this impassioned question, at least for me, and for most of us, probably as we read this text and work through it, Jesus gives a very puzzling response. A puzzling response. He says this. First of all, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And actually, in Matthew 19, he says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. I mean, unless there's any mistake and misunderstanding, Jesus says this to this man. First of all, let me break down his answer. I've actually heard it from interactions with Muslims. They will use verse 19 here in Luke chapter 18 to say that Jesus didn't say he was God. Look, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. And they would say, Jesus here is saying he's not God. That's To get that understanding from this verse, you'd have to read only verse 19 and nothing else in the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospels, or the Epistles. What he's doing is, when this man comes to him and gives a very honored statement, to call someone a good teacher was a significantly high honor. But Jesus isn't just being flattered. He wants to make sure that everything is oriented properly from the start. Why do you call me good? You know there's no one good but God alone. Now, whether Jesus was trying to make the man see that I'm God or not, that Jesus was God or not, the issue was, let's keep in perspective what goodness is. This comes into play here with the answer that Jesus gives. No one is good but God alone. The man would have understood this and agreed with this. And if you start with a perspective that God is good, he is the definition of goodness. This is a perfect, unassailable, unblemished goodness. Then you're in the right perspective to deal with the questions of inheritance of eternal life. But then Jesus says, you know the commandments. In other words, as he says again in Matthew, if you want to inherit in life, obey the commandments. And in the other Gospels, the ruler says, which ones? And then he gives this list. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He's looking at the second table of the law. Essentially, the laws that govern talk about my relationship with people. Notice that? These are all horizontal interactions. As we seek to look at this and understand what Jesus is doing here, I want to note this just to help keep in the back of your mind. This is not the first time that Jesus has been asked this question, nor is it the first time that he's answered in the same kind of a way. Flip back just briefly with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Way back in verse 25. This is leading up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now again, we see the intentions of this guy as different from the rich young ruler. In chapter 10, he's putting him to the test. He's trying to, let's see if he knows his stuff. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? What does it say to you?" How does it read to you, he says. Verse 27 of chapter 10. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now Jesus answers this question the same way, but then look at the next verse. "But wishing to justify himself, the man said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Then we get into the parable of the prodigal son. What Jesus is doing in the discourse here with the Pharisee, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, is what he's doing here with the rich young ruler. He's trying to expose the fact that in the system of do for righteousness, that you can't do enough. You can never truly fulfill the commandments of God. See, this ruler, he's called a ruler, and we know he's a young guy too, but he would have been probably a ruler in a synagogue, and the overseer, the head guy in the local synagogue. There are several things that had to be true about you to do that, but one of them was you had to be the most obviously righteous individual in the community, in the congregation. Not like necessarily in an overly, in a wicked way, but he would have seemed like the one who was most devout, most sincere and faithful in his area. But he asked the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And based upon this guy's presuppositions that Jesus understood properly, he says, I think is what he's saying here, is you think what you need to do is keep the commandments to inherit eternal life, okay? Do that. Do that and you shall live. Is there anything wrong with saying that? No. If someone actually is able to, first of all, be born with no sin, be preserved from the sin of Adam, and then actually keep the commandments, you would inherit eternal life. That's true. there's a big problem here. Two big problems. One, the presence of sin. And two, the fact that you can't keep the commandments. You can't do it. But look at verse 21. After this puzzling response, we have a very confident assertion. It says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, I don't think that this guy was thinking that he'd never, you know, done anything wrong. I don't think he had this facade over his mind that thought that I actually have been perfect. Like everybody else, I've done pretty good. I've done my best, and I've done better than probably everybody else around me in keeping his commandments. The young man had been had replied that he had been diligent to obey the commandments from his youth. That should remind you of a man named Saul of Tarsus. In Philippians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul writes of his former life, he says this. So speaking about his reputation, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. I had done that which the law declared. This was my understanding. This was the perspective that I had in my former life, in my Judaism. And furthermore, unlike others who've been asked questions by Jesus, I don't think there's any ulterior motives in this man trying to answer his question. Again, like we saw in Luke chapter 10, he wasn't trying to trick Jesus. Or in John chapter 4, when Jesus asked the woman, go call your husband, she says, I've got no husband. I mean, she knew what was going on there, and Jesus exposed, well, you're right, you've had several, and the one you're with is not now your husband. This guy's not trying to cover anything up here. I think we have a sincere guy who sincerely says, I've been keeping the law since I was a kid. But notice in that knowledge, in that confession, what does he lack? How can I inherit eternal life? He knows that he has not achieved eternal life. I've often used the illustration, you know, when I graduated high school. Is this all that a high school graduate knows? Really? Shouldn't it be smarter than this? Now, I probably should have been. Or college, or whatever, every different degree you get, you're like, wow, really? I mean, you know more than you think, but you before you get there, it's like this echelon of wisdom and knowledge, and you get there like, I just know that I don't know a lot of stuff right now. That's about how far I am, which is wisdom. But the issue is, this guy, he's here, he's like, I'm the leader of the synagogue. I'm a young guy. I'm keeping the law. But I don't have eternal life. This young man had understood the law as a means to an end, as a way to achieve righteousness and a way to achieve this eternal life. Paul says of his former life in Romans chapter 7, I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. When you really look at the law, and you really see it from, again, there's no one good but God, you see it from God's perspective, what I thought was to be my ladder to climb up to heaven is just a bunch of fingers and judgments pointing back at me saying, you're dead. You are in trouble. Or as Paul says in Galatians, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, the law killed me. It judges me rightly. It's not that I've kept it. It's lust or adultery. I've not committed adultery, but I've lusted. I've not murdered, but I've been angry and hateful in my heart. I've not stolen, but I've coveted my neighbor's stuff. This young man shows that he still sees the law as the means to achieving righteousness with God, as opposed to the standard that he can't keep, this impossible standard. As one commentator said, the law by itself, revealing the inadequacy of human obedience and the depth of sinfulness, sets the stage for the drama of redemption affected by the promises of Christ, who fulfilled the law by obeying it perfectly and suffering its curse vicariously. Now again, this is what the law should do. It should bring you to your knees. Which is why if you find a legalistic system, whether it's false forms of Christianity or cults, you'll find one of two kinds of people. Well, maybe three. You'll find the kind of the jack Mormon who doesn't really care about stuff, kind of the backslidden whatever, who's just like, whatever. You'll find the one who is self-righteous and says, I got this. I mean, look at me compared to everybody else. And then you've got the person with the bent back saying, I can't do it. Every time I try. You want to get everyone to that last point where their back is being crushed by the weight of the law. Not of their false systems, but of the true law, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the law, the gospel will give them life. The law should crush. So this guy says, all things I've done for my youth. And again, I don't think he's being foolishly, vainly kind of puffed up. I think he's the sincerity here, because in Mark's gospel, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I mean, Jesus responds to him with love. He has this compassion for this guy. He answers this way. He gives a further directive. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, we think of wealth, first of all, as the money that I get, my bank account, and stuff like that. It's different in the society. This would have been a generational accumulated wealth. He didn't just go out when he was 18, you know, pick a good stock and then hit the jackpot and earn it righteously. This was generations and generations and generations of faithful people building up wealth that he is now the steward of. For him to not just leave it all to somebody else, but to sell everything would have been to make the rest of his family destitute. And it would have not made him too, you know, in good graces with his family. Leave your human relationships, sell it all, and come and follow me. Sound familiar? It should. The call of discipleship, the call of the Christian, is to forsake all other things and follow Christ. This further command exposes, and we'll see here in the response here, that the man, though sincere in his question and his desire for eternal life, was unwilling to forsake all and follow Jesus. He's in verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he's extremely rich. That's too high of a cost. In money, in comfort, in relationships, it's just too high of a cost. And there's almost no sadder realization than someone knowing the gospel, hearing, understanding these things, but saying, it's just too expensive for me to follow Christ. It's a sad thing to hear. Jesus does not require all believers to walk away from all of our earthly possessions. But he does require that we would all be willing to do so. Remember the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 16, I believe. Nope, that's not it either. Well, Jesus told some parables of the kingdom. It's the man who finds a great pearl in a field, or treasure in a field. And he sells everything he has, what, to buy the field, so he can have the treasure inside of it. Or the costly pearl. The guy sells everything he has just to have that pearl. The picture is salvation, life in Christ, ought to be worth everything. I'm going to sell everything I have to buy this one thing. And skip the entire way because I've got the better end of this deal. But this is the same command that Jesus gave. I mean, in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Or in Luke chapter 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What's the profit of man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This directive wasn't to tell the man that you are going to earn salvation by giving to the poor of all of your riches, essentially making other people pauper and giving your riches to other paupers. It was to expose this unwillingness in this man. And again, while Jesus doesn't require all believers to give up all of our stuff, believers are the ones who ought to be willing to do that. I don't know about you, but that's a hard thing. So after this further directive, we have in verses 24 to 27 an impossible salvation. An impossible salvation. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, just to put this in perspective, which puts verse 26, makes it clear here. In Jewish society, wealth properly gained, not a tax collector's wealth, not a thief's wealth, but wealth that was obtained righteously, is a symbol of God's favor. God's got to be blessing this guy. Look at this. He's got money. He's able to do all the things that the Lord commands. God has blessed this guy. He must be a righteous guy. The idea is, this is to be rich. It was not just monetary wealth, but it was a status of God's favor. So when Jesus says, there's not a secret needle gate coming into Jerusalem. He's saying, take the eye of a needle. Try to put a camel in there. That's how hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven. It's not just about wealthy. That's one of the misconceptions about this encounter. It's all about being rich. No, it is about being rich. But in that society, the rich was part of it. It was also, he was seen as being one of the most righteous guys you could be. And if he can't get in, if it's more possible for this huge camel to go through this little needle's eye, then who can be saved? Exactly the right question. Wealth is a deceptive mistress. Riches and money they lie to you in all they promise. And it will make it harder to give up and harder to follow Christ. Why? Because I love my stuff. I love the comfort that comes from my stuff. I don't like my stuff gets broken. When I have less stuff, well, that's easier to give up. There is this thing where you are owned by your possessions, or your desire for possessions owns you. Don't miss that. But the bigger, fuller point was not just about having more zeros in a bank account. It was, this guy was a righteous guy in their eyes. And if he can't make it, what hope is there for me? That is the point. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You can't do it. You can't put that camel through the eye of a needle no matter how hard you try. You can't do it. God can do it. And in Christ, God has done it. It is not by righteousness of my own that I earn, that I build up. It's not by that. It's by, as I heard this morning in a beautiful testimony, the imputed righteousness of Christ given to me. God's riches of righteousness credited to me as if they were mine, and God sees them as mine, and he sees my filth when he saw it on Christ on the cross and crushed him for it. I get to be in eternal life because of the righteousness that is not my own. And it exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. This is the point. Salvation is impossible. People say, "Oh, becoming a Christian is the easiest thing you can do." I am nervous when I hear that. Because to understand how graciously free and easy salvation is, I first need to understand that I can't do it. Easy means I can do that on a Thursday, with my eyes closed. No! It is possible. It is accomplished with God. You can't do it. That is what Jesus is driving at. This rich young ruler needed to be like the publican in the temple. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do it." That is where Jesus wants you to be. If you think you're good enough, think you're not just not as bad as other people, And then, or you think, I'll do this some other time. Oh, be very careful. The most scary words, and I'm almost done here. Thank you for your patience. The most scary words in the entire known language that I've ever heard of is not, I have some bad news, but it's too late. It's too late. Everyone will come to understanding of who Christ is and what he's done. Everyone will even agree with God and see their righteousness as being inadequate. For us today, if you hear him, don't harden your heart, that can be the light of salvation to you. But too late, it might be, depart from me, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Jesus wants us to see that salvation is impossible for us to achieve, but it is possible with God. Please stand as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a good God and you are a Savior. And you've made provision for our salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we see that salvation is truly impossible. And may we rejoice that you have made it so that it is by faith alone. Not as if having worked to earn it, but it is the faith of Abraham who trusted God and has credited him as righteousness. The faith of Zacchaeus who believed and came down and was saved. The faith of all who've ever inherited eternal life, just believing, not working to achieve, but receiving through faith alone. But may it be preceded and guided by a severe guarding understanding that salvation is impossible for me to do on my own. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.